So we're turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we find Paul continuing to take the profound spiritual truths that he expounded to us in the first half of the epistle and show us how to apply them to our daily lives. I think we could say that the key word in this section that we're in right now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and ending in chapter 5, verse 21, is walk. This is one of Paul's favorite words to use talking about lifestyle, especially the Christian lifestyle. He uses it something like 29 times in his epistles, and nowhere more than in Ephesians. The word occurs 8 times in Ephesians, and 7 times in this in Ephesians, and 6 of them are in this section, 4:1 through 5:21. And I think part of the reason that Paul is fond of this as a metaphor is the Old Testament. Especially in the book of Genesis, we find the word walk being used to describe man's fellowship with God. And interestingly enough, the first time it is used in that sense, it is actually in the context of the fellowship already having been broken. So in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So the implication there, I believe, is that prior to sin entering the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, had they heard God walking in the garden, they would have come alongside to walk with him. Because this is what God desired. To have such a relationship with us that we could live our lives in his presence. We think in terms of our relationship with God being episodic, having to do with certain experiences or certain events, church services or Bible studies or times of prayer or being in the Word, and then we go and live our lives. But that was never the way that God intended it. It was necessary under the Old Covenant to establish the gap that existed, as we sang this morning, how great the chasm that lay between us. God had to establish that first of all for us to understand how big a deal sin was. So there had to be an emphasis on the separation. But the truth is that was never God's plan. He did not create man to hold us at a distance, but rather to bring us close. He wanted fellowship. We see here why the fellowship was broken. It was not because God went away. It was not because God hid himself. It was because man and woman, because of sin, hid themselves from the presence of God. So they were not walking with him. God was walking by himself. Nevertheless, we find that there were some, even in the Old Testament, who by faith took hold of the promises of God and entered this type of relationship with him. Enoch was one such individual. Genesis 5:24 says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Genesis 6:9 says Noah walked with God. And then in Genesis 17:1, we find God's appearance to Abram at 99 years of age. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." This was God's intent, that we would live our lives, even in the smallest thing, in company with him. We've talked before about how walking is the most ordinary thing that we do in our lives. For those of us that are able physically to walk, it is how we get from place to place and do our very ordinary things. God intended for us to do those things and for our entire lives to be lived in his immediate presence and for his glory and according to his will. So the patriarchs experience some measure of that fellowship. We have access to something much better, because we are not only now invited to be with God, but to be in God by being in Christ. That was what the whole first half of the epistle was about, was being in Christ and how God has accomplished that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So Paul begins in the application section of the epistle, 4:1, to admonish us using this word. Verse 1, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verses 8 through 10, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And verses 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now I went on to verse 17. So, we have five commandments concerning our walk. We are to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We are not to walk anymore as the Gentiles do, that is the heathen who do not know God. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. We are to walk as children of light. And lastly, we are to look carefully how we walk. Now, this word that Paul uses that is here translated carefully, it's an interesting word. It is actually a reference to diligence or even perfection in the scripture. So, for instance, when Herod told the wise men, go to Bethlehem and search diligently for the child. Now, of course, he was actually wanting to kill Christ's child. But nevertheless, the idea that he was invoking was, look for him until you find him. When Luke was talking about the knowledge that he had of the gospel that qualified him to be the instrument through which the Spirit would inspire the writing of the gospel of Luke, he said, I've had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning. That's the same word. The old King James used the word circumspectly, which is kind of an interesting word, because it actually means looking all around. That's not what the Greek word means, though. The Greek word actually refers to extreme diligence. So what is it that we are supposed to be extremely diligent about? Well, it is actually about our looking. It is actually about our paying attention to the way in which we walk. This command regarding our walk, this fifth one, flows actually directly out of the fourth one. The fourth command regarding our walk was to walk as children of light. And the imperative verb here in verse 15 is look. So what does it mean to look? It means to direct your attention and use your eyes to receive and process the information that is being conveyed by what? The light. If there was no light, then looking wouldn't do you any good. If you were still in darkness, you could look and not see. However, there is another mistake that we can make, and that is to be in the light, but not looking. So the light itself will not benefit you if you do not direct your attention to that which the light communicates. On the internet, there's no shortage of funny videos of people walking into lampposts and signposts and ponds and fountains and doors because they're looking at the phone. So you have that phone in your hand and your eyes are glued to whatever, but you're walking, but you're not looking where you're walking. And as a result, you walk into something. So what Paul is saying is look at how you're walking. Look at where you're walking. Direct your attention to how you are living to see if it is in fact in accordance with the will of God. There ought to be no part of my life that I am unwilling to subject to this scrutiny. I am not preaching introspection about, you know, every detail that the Holy Spirit is not directing your attention to. But if you seek God for what does matter, it all can matter. Every part of our lives is supposed to be under the Lordship of Christ. If he is not Lord of the smallest thing, then he is not Lord of anything. So whatever it is that the Holy Spirit would direct my attention to, I have to be prepared to ask, is Christ the Lord of this? It may seem like a very small thing, but if it's a thing that I have reserved for myself and I'm like, well, I really don't care so much. I don't think that's important. I don't think He minds if I do this. Paul says we are to discern. We are to aggressively try to figure out how we can be more pleasing to him and what his will is. So that's where it comes, once again, down to looking, intentionally directing our attention to whether, to our walk, and to how it aligns with what we know to be the will of God. Paul's metaphor in these verses is shifting slightly. So he was talking about us as children of light versus, he said, you once were darkness, but now you are light. Well, now he's shifting slightly, and he's talking now about wisdom versus folly. So he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's contrasting wisdom with unwisdom and foolishness with an understanding. The most important, or the first thing anyway, that you need to understand about wisdom is that wisdom and intelligence are not the same thing. Wise people are not always intelligent. Intelligent people are not always wise. An entire book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, and significant sections of other books, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, are devoted to teaching us what wisdom truly is. Three books in a row, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, make in different ways the following statement. One of them, Proverbs, says it twice in exactly the same words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Actually, I'm wrong about that. It is in those words in Proverbs. It is also in those words in Psalms. In Job, it's slightly different. But Proverbs, which is the book that is most greatly devoted to this topic, says this kind of thing in several different ways. Now, if you look at statistics, just in terms of intelligence, in terms of IQ, the more intelligent that you are, the less likely you are to believe in God. This tells us that there is a difference between intelligence and wisdom. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1, and this is where I was getting mixed up, because this is actually in there twice, in exactly the same words. It says, both of those psalms open with these words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what does that tell you? If the most intelligent, and I'm not saying all, there are many, many very intelligent people who believe in God. But there are more intelligent people, by the way we measure intelligence, that don't. So what are they? Scripturally, they're fools. They are very super intelligent, highly educated fools. Because they have said in their heart, there is no God. So the essence of wisdom is not intelligence. It's not being able to solve puzzles. It's not being able to do math problems. The essence of wisdom, as I understand it, is a proper relationship with reality. Truth is that which conforms to reality. And wisdom is a proper understanding of reality and the ability, this goes hand in hand with it, the ability to order one's life in accordance with it. You do not necessarily have to be intelligent, therefore, to be wise. If you simply understand the world around you and you know what to do in order to flourish within it. So someone, for instance, may be very low in IQ, but they understand the basic principle that you should not attempt to spend money that you don't have. That is wisdom. It doesn't necessarily take a math whiz to understand that you shouldn't go out and sign up for 10 credit cards and buy a bunch of stuff that you can't afford and then end up going into debt and going bankrupt and losing what you do have because of your foolish choices. You don't necessarily have to get into all of that to know this basic truth. If I don't have the money, I should not buy it. That's just a simple example of how wisdom looks at reality, understands what reality is, and then instead of making something up to try to justify what I want to do, I accept that's the reality. I need to conform my life to it. The most fundamental reality in the universe is the one who made the universe. The one who says, I am that I am. The self-existent one He is the source of all that exists. So to have a proper relationship, and here I'm not talking about a relationship as in, you know, even the relationship that we have in Christ, but to be related to God in the sense that we have a reverence for God, which the Old Testament calls the fear of the Lord, that is why that is the beginning of wisdom. Again, it's not the beginning of intelligence, it's the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is to understand God is the source of all reality, and therefore I must order my life in a way that is consistent with that fact, in accordance with His will. We can choose, as human beings, what kind of relationship we will have with reality, just as we can choose the kind of relationship we will have with God. What we can't choose are the consequences of the relationship that we choose to have with reality. Someone may make a declaration that they can fly. They can say that. They can even try to believe that. But as soon as they step off the Empire State Building, reality will assert itself. Gravity will enforce its own law. It does not matter what you think about it. You will still hit the ground. If you're not wearing a parachute or some other jetpack or something, it will happen. And our relationship with God is the same way. You do not have the fear of the Lord. You can ignore His commands. You can decide that you're going to live your life as though He didn't exist. But according to Scripture, that makes you a fool, because you have ignored the most fundamental, even more fundamental than gravity, is the reality that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and that everything that exists exists by Him and for Him. And we are not God. There is a God, and it is not us. That is the most fundamental truth that you can have if you want to have wisdom. As children of God, this is like the cornerstone, but we don't stay there. We do not, our relationship with God is not ultimately defined by the fear of God. The fear of God has to be there. I like to think of it in terms of concentric circles. The Bible says there is no fear in love. So I like to think of fear as being like the outer circle. And that circle is actually a circle of protection. If you come within it and you embrace the fear of God, there's a certain amount of protection in that, because you will know that to violate His commandments, to ignore His existence, brings about negative consequences. It brings about death. But that is not, that's where they lived under the old covenant, basically, was in that circle of, that was called the fear of the Lord. But there's another circle inside that circle. And that circle is love. And that is the circle that we are invited into when we are in Christ. Because He is in that relationship with the Father, we have been invited into that relationship with the Father. So it is no longer about our simply fearing God. We do. But that's not what I get up in the morning and think about. I don't get up in the morning and think about the judgment of God, because I know that judgment has been passed on Christ. I know that I'm in Christ, and I'm living a new life in Christ. And therefore, I can think about the next thing, which is, with this new life, how can I be more pleasing to Him? And this goes back to verse 10. Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then again in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is God's will for us not only to know what things are displeasing to Him, what things bring about His wrath and judgment, what things lead to death, but what things lead to life. What is He pleased with? What makes Him happy? This is what ought to drive our lives. This is why Jesus said, the Father loves me. I do always the things that please Him. Jesus concerned Himself throughout His life with what is the will of the Father. Not what is my will that won't be too displeasing to God, but what is the Father's will and how can I please Him? It is always fascinating to me to see the way that secularists and atheists come back around to some kind of theological understanding of the world that we live in. And even to principles like this. I've talked about this before, so you may be familiar or may have read about it on your own. But a very popular scientific theory, if you can call it that today, embraced by very well-known scientists, I guess you call them scientists, such as Neil deGrasse Tyson, is the idea that the universe that we inhabit is actually a simulation. It is actually a computer program running on a giant supercomputer in some other dimension of reality. Or even in the, you could say it's all one dimension, but we're just computer programs. We're not real. We are being run as a simulation by those who are maybe our distant descendants, or the distant descendants of the people that we were. It's confusing. Anyway, I have heard some people say, take this seriously enough, take this idea seriously enough to say, if this is true, and we are actually living in a simulation, then the best thing that we can do is figure out what the person running the simulation wants us to do. Because if they like what we're doing, they might upload us into their world and we would become real people. Wow. I'm like, you guys have just reinvented a totally heretical version of Christianity. Congratulations. But you see, it's the same idea. It's the idea that whoever made whatever we call the world that we live in has a purpose in it. That idea is imprinted on their consciousness. Okay, there must be a purpose. And there must be some thing that we can do or choice that we can make in such a way as to please this individual who in their world is bored, probably a bored teenager running a computer in his mom's basement. But still, this concept that whoever's in charge of this whole thing, whoever made all this, probably has a purpose. And if we could figure out what it was, then there would be some good in that, because they might give us some reward or some benefit. Now you can just take that and you can see where it shares a lot in common with the Christian worldview. We ought to be smart enough to recognize that the one who actually made reality, which is real and not a simulation according to Scripture, does have a purpose, does have a will, does have things he wants to see from his creation. And he has given us the ability to please him by giving us the ability to walk not according to our natural lives, in which it's impossible to please him, but to walk by faith, to have in us the nature of Christ, who is always pleasing to the Father. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Because wisdom consists in ordering our lives in accordance with reality, how much wisdom we show, how much wisdom we have, will be shown in the way that we use the resources that we have. What we value, what we consider important, what we consider unimportant, it'll be shown. Whatever we may talk about, how much wisdom I actually have. Again, to use the financial example, I can talk all day about how all of right principles and how one should manage money. But if I go out to the Jaguar dealership and I buy myself a brand new Jaguar and go $200,000 in debt or however much one costs, and I pull up to the church in it, you are going to rightly consider that I am a hypocrite. Because although I may know all of these things, I clearly do not practice them. So what is Paul saying regarding time? Time is the most valuable resource that is under our control now, because it is the only thing that you cannot buy at any price. 2011, Steve Jobs died of pancreatic cancer. He's 56 years old. His estimated net worth was $10 billion. How much of it is he able to take with him? Don't you think that if he could have gotten even one more year of life, let alone the 20-some years that he could expect, given average life expectancy for U.S. males, and have gotten rid of the disease, don't you think he'd have given every penny? Don't you think if he had 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times that much, the choice has got to be the same? Because what good is money if you're dead? You can't take it with you. So there's no price. You literally cannot put a price on time. But you know what I've seen in my own life? I pay pay more attention to how I spend money than to how I spend time. I would never think of just throwing money away. You will never see me take $10 and drop it in the trash can and think, oh, that was just $10. There's lots more where that came from. But sometimes I do that with time. Sometimes I spend time on things that are actually harmful to me, which is like going out and buying a sickness or buying a debt. Well, you don't do that. You spend your money on things that are to your benefit. But how do we spend time? The most valuable asset under our control. What do we do with it? Paul tells us to make the best use of it. I actually don't like the ESV translation very much here. I prefer some of the other translations that are more literal because they use the word that Paul uses, and that is the word redeem. This is redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does he mean by that? This is the same word that he uses in Galatians to talk about Christ redeeming us from being under the curse of the law. Jesus bought us out from under the curse that we were living in. So he took something that was condemned, as it were, and he bought it back. How do we do that with time? What does that mean to redeem the time? It's not a precise analogy. But I do believe that some aspects of redemption are in view here. Because Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So that word because tells us that he's explaining in some way what he means by redeeming the time. Now, I could be wrong on this. I have not done a deep dive into the original language and the commentaries and theology. But here is my thought, that what Paul may be talking about when he says the days are evil is that the world and everything in it, we are told, is under the sway of evil. And time is a force that is actually driving us all to physical destruction. Our bodies, my body right now as I'm standing here talking, is breaking down. Slowly, hopefully, but it's breaking down. And eventually, it will die and go into the ground and just go back to dust. This building that we're meeting in is slowly falling apart. We are actually trying to put it back together as we go. But if everybody were just to step away, something would kick in called the law of entropy. And the law of entropy says that in a closed system, order never increases. Overall, it breaks down. Now you can move it around. One being with energy can come and apply that energy to a certain part of it and can make it more organized. But overall, the system, the second law of thermodynamics says it's running down. It's like a top. You take that top and you spin it, step away and you don't touch it, it'll run for a while. But eventually, it's going to stop. Time is the force that is pushing this world towards the end that we chose in Adam and Eve. Because God is the only original source. God is the only one to whom the second law of thermodynamics doesn't apply. Because he is an endless source of life. But as his creation is cut off from him, it's dying. And time is the force that makes it die. Over time, everything is dying. So when we recapture the time that is killing our bodies and destroying the world that we live in, and we use it to do the will of God, that's how we redeem it. That's how we take what is a destructive force in the world and we turn it into something that is good because it has eternal value. If you live in the U.S. 2022, you can expect to live about 700,000 hours. You might get a lot less than that. You might get a little more. But when it's done, it's done. I think about this a lot. I think about it in terms of the fact that there's no going back. All of us know people that have already crossed over to the other side, that are already in the presence of God, as Jason was reminding us this morning. no longer have the opportunity to live by faith. There is no more opportunity for them to redeem the time. There are a lot of people that get to their retirement years and they discover that they haven't really saved enough to live comfortably in retirement. Well, they would love to jump back about 40 years and say, oh, well, you know, if I could invest, you know, $5,000 40 years ago, I'd have $1 million now, but you can't do that. There's no way to rewind the clock. And when we stand in the presence of God, and every one of us will, to give account before Christ for everything that we've done, there won't be any way to go back and invest that money. There won't be any way to go back and buy back the time. That opportunity will have passed forever. Now, I do not say any of this to try to make you feel guilty about the time that you spend on things that you enjoy. The Bible talks about rest, and there's a need for that. I believe that it is possible to redeem time through resting, if that is what God's will is for you. I believe that there are times when certain forms of entertainment help us to relax. I like to watch football parties. Probably spend too much time watching football. And it's something that needs to be more balanced in my life. But I need to be conscious of, this is what I believe God's will is for me in this moment right now. Not just, this is what I want to do, and I don't care about anything else, and I'm just going to vegetate. But what is God's will for this moment? He has not called us to go and live in a monastery and wear a hair shirt and drink water and eat dry bread and fast and pray 24 hours a day. I mean, I don't think that any of us is called to that. What we are called to do is make Christ the Lord of every moment. Because whatever Christ is Lord of, he will redeem. He will redeem it through your choices and my choices if we give it to him. I love the song. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And one of the verses says, take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. If you want the time to be redeemed, give it to him. And say, I want to make you Lord of this moment. However many of these 700,000 hours or however 800,000 or 900,000 that I get, I want you to be the Lord of every one of them. I want to understand what your will is. Not just in general, but in specific. How does it apply to my life today? Who do you want me to pick up the phone and call? Who do you want me to go see? What do you want me to watch on my television or not watch? What foods do you want me to eat or not eat? What work do you want me to do or what rest do you want me to take? It is all about understanding what his will is. And if we use that moment to do his will, then we have redeemed it for eternity.